chapter of the book of James, third chapter of the epistle of James. While you're turning there, I'll just share with you some appointments and plans that I have the next few months. Fourth Sunday of this month, I will be away in Florida, speaking appointment down there. The 14th of March, Lord's willing, Brother Zach Guest and I will be leaving and going to India. I covet your prayers for that trip, that God will bless, make it to be a means of glorifying our Savior. First Sunday in April, I have an invitation that I'm very thrilled and excited about. And that's to go back to a church where I formerly pastored in Winter Haven, Florida. They are having a homecoming meeting, and they've asked me to come and speak. The church there has gone through some difficult struggles, and I'm glad that they now have a pastor that seems to be a very sound man, and he has extended an invitation to me to come speak there, and I'm very thankful for that. For the opportunity to go back and visit again, and for the path that the church now is on. That's the first Sunday in April, and then the latter part of April, Brother Hamrick's meeting, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that's the fourth weekend in April, out in Winsett, Texas, north of Tyler. We plan to be going there. So that's just some things that I ask you to make a covenant, a matter of prayer, that God would be pleased and bless us and use us as His servant in those efforts. Third chapter of the Epistle of James. James is the half-brother of Christ. He's not an apostle. I believe that this is that James is called sometimes the lesser or younger. Oftentimes the word is translated less or least. It means also younger. And he was younger than Christ and younger than the older apostles. This epistle is thought to be one of the very first epistles written in the Christian era of the first century. He writes primarily to Jewish Christians. Of course, you remember that the very first part of the first century, church was made up primarily of Jewish converts. And they had to deal with the issue of the racial issue of Gentiles. And there was a hesitancy, the reluctance among some to invite and to receive Gentile converts in. Well, that problem of racism has not stopped. It's one of the means whereby the devil divides people against each other. And thankfully, in the house of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In this second and third chapter of James, James has dealt with the issue of works. Now, we've set forth that salvation is solely by the free and sovereign grace of God, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that there is no work that we can perform to merit salvation. In the first part of that second chapter, James showed the foolishness of trying to keep the law. He noted that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend, and the word offend means simply to slight. It doesn't mean to take open offense, war, strive to destroy. It just means that you kind of ignore one particular part. of the law is guilty of all. And then he went on to deal with the subject of works as the evidence of being justified. He gives us, in the second chapter, he gives us some words of exhortation in verse 17. So faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. And he gave two human illustrations of that. First of all, Abraham. Abraham had God-given faith. All genuine faith, saving faith, is given to us by a sovereign act of God in the act of regeneration. And then the gospel, on various means God uses to bring to the acknowledgement or manifestation of that faith. The thief on the cross had a regenerating conversion experience. Somewhere before he died, Holy Spirit of God revealed to that man as he hung there on the cross who Jesus Christ was. That is totally apart from any instrumentality at all. He observed Christ as he was dying, and he acknowledges that he himself is dying justly for his offenses. But in that time of death, he makes a statement, which he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord gave him the most precious promise that ever a mortal could be received. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We believe in the immediate, direct work of the Holy Spirit of God, that in the act of regeneration, he acts without any means at all. But in that regeneration, he imparts saving faith, which is manifested by a life of obedience. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, likewise experienced an immediate act of regeneration and also a conversion that resulted in his life of obedience and service to Christ. Abraham, James tells us, is one of those also. Reared in Ur of Chaldees, among heathen people, among idol worshipers. I think I said Ur Chaldees, Ur Chaldees, right? That's it. That's what I said. I thought I've got to think of where I said the right thing. In Mesopotamia, Ur of Chaldees, and among idol worshipers, God sovereignly revealed who he was and spoke to him and revealed to him as being the true and living God. And then he gave him instructions that he was to leave the land of his nativity, his birth, and go into a strange country, which the Lord would show him. And he did that as an act of obedience, of faith to Christ. The great manifestation of Abraham's faith is when he willingly was going to put to death his only begotten son, whom God had promised to him and given to him in his old age, and promised that he would be the object of God's blessings. And then there is this woman, Rahab, a harlot, reared in the city of Jericho, known by that reputation. But she believed the report that had come to them about who the true and God, true and living God was. And while the other inhabitants of the city of Jericho all feared and quaked and lost any heart, Rahab, by faith, believed God and trusted God to deliver her. And that's what happened. Then the third chapter, we noted, first of all, verse 1, the evil of Sunday schools. And we noted that the reason why that we note them evil, first of all, because they violate the principle of women teachers. Sunday schools are based upon the human philosophy. Sunday schools are based upon Arminian theology. There are many other things that we could talk about, the evils of present-day, modern-day Sunday schools. No, we're not opposed to Bible study. We're encouraged Bible study. But we believe that the system that was devised in the 18th century has today produced churches, church members, that are full of head knowledge but have never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And then James goes on to deal with this issue of manifestation of godliness about the tongue. And last week we dealt with the issue of justified by words from the Lord Himself, who told us that people are justified or condemned by their words. Now, it's not that they merit anything. You can say, Lord, 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 1,000 times. That doesn't merit anything. You can use the name of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. That doesn't merit anything. What James is talking about is the language that we use and how we talk and the speech that we use. Is it full of anger? Is it full of blasphemy? Or is it words that speak of one whose heart is in tune to the Lord? He tells us how rude the tongue is in verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly or wild evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the mouth, out of the same mouth, proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Many people who profess the name of Christ, who are church members, yet their mouths are means of cursing of men and other individuals. And then on Sunday morning, they will sit in church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. James says, these things ought not to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or either a vine tree? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Then he draws his argument, so to speak, to a conclusion. And his conclusion is this: wisdom. Human wisdom versus godly wisdom. You read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is dealing with the same kind of issue. The fool, foolish person, will not take instruction. The wise person, or the simple person sometimes as he refers to him, is one who will listen to instruction and who seeks divine wisdom and guidance. Follow along, if you would, please, as I begin our reading at verse 13. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. But where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, the third chapter of James, he is talking about the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. As I read through this portion of Scripture in our studies, I thought to myself, don't you wish that every politician would read that portion of Scripture? Don't you wish that every politician who claims to know so much would humble himself and come to understand that he needs the wisdom of God? Such was Solomon, who was a man who was endued indeed with some wisdom in this point. He understood that he needed wisdom. You know, there's no fool like one who does not know that he doesn't know. But the wise man is a man who acknowledges his lack of knowledge. And so Solomon asked God for wisdom. Was there ever a man that ever walked across the face of the earth that was endued with such wisdom as was Solomon? None any wiser than Solomon, except for Jesus Christ himself. And so, there is a different kind of wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom, and there is a godly wisdom. Now, I want to read to you from John Gill's exposition of this third chapter, and just verse 1. I'm just going to read a little bit. Who is a wise man? Meaning not in things natural and civil, or merely moral, but in things spiritual. He's a wise man who is both wise to do good and wise unto salvation, who has learned to know his own ignorance, folly, and stupidity. For the first lesson in the school of spiritual wisdom is for a man to know that he is a fool, and he is a wise man who considers his latter end and thinks of a future state and what will become of him in another world, and who builds his faith and hope of eternal salvation on the sure and only foundation, the rock, Christ Jesus, and who takes up a profession of religion upon principles of grace and with views to the glory of God and upon mature deliberation, reckoning that the cost of what he must expect to meet with and what he holds fast without wavering, yet does not depend upon it, who walks circumspectly and with wisdom towards those who are without, and who observes both providence and promises for the encouragement of his faith, and keeps looking to the mark for the prize, preferring heavenly things to earthly ones. And so, Dr. Gill gives us his definition of what a wise person is. He is one who looks unto Christ as a hope of his salvation. He is the one who is trusting in Christ for all the benefits that God would bestow upon. And so, it is not one who is trying to go about to establish his own merit or his own worth or is trusting in his own ability, but it is one who is trusting solely in God's grace and mercy. Now, God talks much, and the Word of God talks much about that kind of wisdom. I could read to you several verses of Scripture from now the book of Proverbs, and that great book, as I said, written by Solomon, that gives to us about wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Well, the Word of God tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that's our problem. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not just talking about the dread of the Lord. We noted when we saw in the second chapter of James that James said that even the demons fear God and tremble. But that's the kind of fear that the ungodly have. The kind of fear that James, we're talking about, the fear of the Lord, is a reverence and esteem for God and for who He is, and understanding His great sovereignty, understanding His great mercy, understanding His omnipotent power, understanding His wisdom, understanding something of His grace and His mercy. You know, as you read through the Scriptures, you come to the conclusion, as Paul does in Romans chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth both of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His ways past finding out." Who could have ever planned such great plan of salvation as God has in redeeming and saving hell-deserving sinners by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary? It's an impossibility. How in the world can a person who is depraved, who has a wicked heart, whose every thought and every motion is in rebellion against God, whose mind, whose natural mind, is at enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, how is it possible for such a person ever hope to enjoy eternal life? It's an impossibility. Well, If it were that God just simply took people to heaven, if God just caught people up and took them all to heaven, wouldn't you find out that heaven was not heaven, but rather a hell? It would be strife and warfare, much like we've got going on here in the world today. And that's what heaven would be. The wonderful thing about heaven is the hope that we have that not only is it that we would be with Christ Jesus, but it is a place of peace and rest and tranquility, not a place of warring and strife. Oh, how wonderful it is to meditate and think about what heaven's going to be. Relieved from all sorrow. God shall wipe away all tears. No more suffering and no more conflict and fighting going on. There'll be no racial issues in heaven. There'll be no people trying to push each other down and get each other push themselves up. Heaven will be a place where all who are there will be engaged in a worship of Jesus Christ. Because the natural mind is at enmity with God, there must be something done to bring about a reconciliation or restoration or play means whereby the hell-deserving sinners can ever enjoy eternal life. How can it be? Well, all kinds of religion are devised in trying to satisfy that question. Job asked the question long ago, how can a man be just before God? How can a wicked sinner person ever hope to be just before a holy and righteous God? It's an impossibility. All of our works, Paul says, are as filthy rags. Isaiah, quoting Isaiah, there's none good, no, not one. Our mouths are as an open sepulcher. There's none that seeketh after the Lord. That's the nature of us all. But God, in His infinite wisdom, purposed before the foundation of the world to bring about a means of salvation whereby that Jesus Christ would be the exalted Savior of His people, and whereby that hell-deserving sinners would be brought into the knowledge of Christ, and that they would be justified before a holy and just God. How can it be? What work can we possibly perform? Well, there's no work to be done. Well, you would say, that's foolishness. Well, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter of Corinthians, he's talking about the wisdom of God, and he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, this great plan of salvation that God has purposed, whereby that Jesus Christ became the sin bearer for the sins of all of His elect people, and whereby that by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the very God-man's death in the place of hell-deserving sinners, that preaching and that message and that concept is foolishness to them that are perishing. But he notes, he says, but unto those of us which are being saved, I'm putting the Greek word here, which in the tense of the verb, it is the power of God. A manifestation of the infinite wisdom and power of God. He says in verse 20, well, I'll read verse 19, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, what does he mean, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise? Well, there's nothing in itself wrong with wisdom. You know, we all hope to have some degree of wisdom, and we all would like to think that other people would increase in their wisdom. You know, we're invested, all of us individually, personally, think that we're invested with some great degree of wisdom, and we'd like for other people to come up in their knowledge of wisdom. Well, there's nothing wrong with wisdom in itself, but rather it is what wisdom leads us to. Wisdom, whatever degree of wisdom we have, wisdom leads us to hostility against God. Wisdom leads us to self-confidence. Wisdom leads us to pride. Wisdom promotes in us hostility and anger against others. Wisdom seeks to try to improve on ourselves, to do something to atone for our sins, other than submitting to the righteousness of God. Paul talks about the Jews. He said, who go about trying to establish their own righteousness, but are ignorant, denying the righteousness of God. Who is it that is at war against God? Well, you say, it's not people who fighting against God in the sense of taking a sword, but it's that kind of religious system that is hostile and contrary to the concept of the Word of God. And it tries to boast itself, it boasts itself in its own works, in its own merit, and thereby denying the need of Christ and the sufficiency and the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so the wisdom of the wise is brought to naught. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 11th chapter of Matthew, our Lord is praying to His Heavenly Father, and He makes an unusual statement. 11th chapter of Matthew. I'm reading at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. God wants everybody to know who. No, God has hid things from those who are self-wise and self-confident in their own skills, but has revealed them unto babes. Our Lord said on another occasion, the 18th chapter of Matthew, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, He's not talking about chronological age. He's talking about the spiritual condition of people. Except you would experience conversion and become as little children who are teachable and who trust and guide in the teacher that's teaching them, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The evidence that we've been born again is that we trust Christ and we follow Him and listen to His teaching. Now then the Lord says, I thank you, Father, that you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. He's not talking about chronological age. He's talking about spiritual babies. Babies. Peter uses that illustration somewhat when he said, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word. He's not talking about, again, physically newborn babes. He's talking about spiritual newborn babes who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And what is the evidence of that regeneration? There is a hungering, longing, and thirsting after the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. The evidence that we've been born again is we come to understand our own foolishness and our own ignorance and acknowledge the infinite wisdom of God. And so Paul says, I will destroy, quoting from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who is the wise? I'm back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's what we're talking about today. Worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. They are not in harmony with each other. They are like oil and water. They cannot be mingled together. Now, I know that there are many wise people who are indeed followers after Jesus Christ. They've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and they've come to know who Christ Jesus is, not because of their wisdom, but because God has been pleased to reveal Himself unto them. That's really the wise person. Sometimes in preaching, when I've finished preaching, I've had people come to me and say, Brother Hatfield, I greatly enjoyed that message. And I say, well, thank you. Thank the Lord. But I will say to them oftentimes, I'm thankful that God has given you a heart to know the truth and to understand the truth. Now, the truth that we're preaching, the world does not accept, nor does it believe, and the world is bent on going about establishing its own righteousness, and the world is bent on its own, following after its own philosophy and its own ideas, and therefore those who are genuinely wise are those who come to trust Christ And so God said, I will bring to naught the foolishness of the world. Paul says in verse 21 here, and after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. There's no way in which the wise are going to come to know God trusting in their own wisdom. Now, I don't know about Einstein. I've read about him, and I like to think that he was came to believe and trust in Christ. I'm just saying that's my human sympathies, feelings. But there, I will tell you that even the knowledge and IQ that goes beyond that of Solomon, that goes beyond that of Einstein, even that IQ is not sufficient to bring a person to the knowledge of Christ. Who is it? It's that child, that person who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, who's been made to be a child of Christ. In the first chapter of Luke, verse 17, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, is given a revelation about who Christ is going to be and what he's going to do. In verse 17, well, he's actually talking about John the Baptist, but he's talking about what John the Baptist will do in preparing for the coming of Christ. In verse 17, and he shall go before him, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, which means that in regeneration, a person's nature is changed whereby that they become children, meek, willing to listen, to be instructed. And then he says, verse 17, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. If you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, that's what's happened in your heart and life. God has turned your heart from a heart of natural disobedience to a heart whereby that you are made to be just before God and you are obedient and following after Christ. I want to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. But you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? What's the purpose of this whole procedure? Why is it that this is turned upside down, so to speak? Why is it that God has been pleased to use primarily the foolish people, those that are counted as fools as far as the world is concerned? James calls us poor, rich in faith. Why is it? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There is no one that will ever be able to say, because of my wisdom, because of my works, because of who I am, what I have done, am I a beneficiary of salvation? Because it's all of God's free and sovereign grace. And until we come to understand that, what it means, God's free and sovereign grace, we are still trusting in our own wisdom. I know from experience how hard it is to acknowledge that salvation is by God's all free and sovereign grace. No merit, but rather God's having chosen his people before the foundation of the world, sent his son to die for them, to redeem them from the sins, and he is pleased to bring them to the knowledge of Christ without any works on their part. That's contrary to human reasoning. God had chosen the foolish things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, note what you please, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, there is nothing lacking in what Christ is for his people. There is no shortness or deficiency in Christ. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And God has made him to be invested with all the wisdom of God. And God has been pleased to make him to be the very righteous one. And he is the very means of our sanctification and our redemption. And therefore, it is that God has done that, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But rather, as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What wisdom do I have? I don't have any wisdom at all. Why, I'm ignorant in the knowledge of, compared to the knowledge of God. But God has been pleased to reveal unto us some things out of his word, and God has been pleased to give us the Holy Spirit of God to teach us, and when we have been brought by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that we submit ourselves and yield ourselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, rather than to the reasoning of our faculties, we have been made wise in godly wisdom. Now, Paul, in the second chapter, talks about wisdom again. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not in the excellency of speech. Now, there's ever a man that had the ability to speak with excellent speech. I'm sure that the highly educated Apostle Paul could do that. The Greek language which he wrote by was a very schooled and learned form of language. Now, the other apostles, most of them were ordinary people, men, and some of them were very ignorant men. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. That was their trade. There's some skills involved with being a fisherman, but it's not require a high degree of IQ. So these men were of at least normal IQ, I would say. At least they had no formal education. Later on, in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'll find that when they were brought in before the Sanhedrin, the fourth chapter of Acts, they took note of them that though they were unlearned men, yet they had been with Christ. It's interesting, in the sixth chapter, Stephen is before the Sanhedrin. We don't know much about Stephen, except we have record of him that he was a man full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, I don't believe it's talking about worldly wisdom, but rather he was a man who was knowledgeable about the things of God and who was schooled by God in the things of God. And then you find him in that sixth chapter, he is brought before the Sanhedrin, and there are many wise and educated men in that council. And then you'll read, but they could not withstand the wisdom by which he spoke. What was it? What books had he read? What college had he graduated from? What degrees does the man have? It's not that. It is that God-given wisdom that comes to us by the Holy Spirit of God, out of God's Word, that God had filled Stephen's mouth with so that he could speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they could not refute the wisdom and answer the wisdom that Paul, that Stephen spoke by. Now back to second chapter, 1 Corinthians. And I, brother, when I came to you, came not the excellent speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the whole theme of Paul's message. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In other words, he's saying I didn't trust in my own abilities. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing, persuasive words of man's wisdom. Now, we got all kinds of those kinds of preachers today. preachers and politicians who can speak with enticing words with that of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, the Holy Spirit of God enabled Paul to preach, and he preaches with power, but note with you the impact. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How is it that we're brought to understand these spiritual things that human minds and human reasoning cannot fathom nor accept? It is because of an inward work of the Holy Spirit of God in spirit and in power, regeneration, whereby we're brought to submit to and know and understand the mysteries of God. Note what Paul says. I'm reading again, verse 6. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have they entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Spiritual wisdom versus human wisdom. The fallacy of the world and of the world's religion today is the premise from which it is based, which is worldly wisdom, worldly reasoning, and the philosophies of men. Now, man is very highly educated. You know, we've been able to send a man to the moon, and we are exploring the universe, outward realms of the universe as we think about it. And we have researched and found out a lot of things about the ocean that surrounds us, and we know a lot of mystery, a lot of things about the body that we never knew before. The amazing discovery of DNA. Well, we think we have arrived because we know something about the planets and something about the stars and the universe, and we know something about the mysteries of the earth and the ocean and the mysteries of the human body. You know what? God made all that and spoke it into existence and brought it into existence simply by the word of his power. I was reading the other day about the fact that they've arrived at some conclusion about how it was that the moon came into existence. And they said it was because of some collision took place in outer space. What was it? Well, they didn't say for sure. They didn't know for sure. But where did it come from? Well, they really didn't know for sure where it came from, but that's the conclusion that they derived it from. Man has arrived at discovered that the sun, you know, is a ball of fire, gases burning. Who struck the match of that gas? Who brought it into existence? If we are so wise, why don't we harness the power of the sun gases so that we can get rid of all the cold in the world? Well, you know the folly of that. Cold is beneficial for the universe. It's good for our plant life. It's good for our growth. It's good for to kill out bad things. You know, God had a wise plan when he purposed and brought about the seasons as they are. And God made a promise in the 6th chapter of Genesis, or the 9th chapter of Genesis, that as long as time would go on, there would never cease to be harvest and spring and planting, springtime and harvest. And we think that we know something about the marvel of the human body. who created it. I'm going to an eye doctor. I enjoy talking with him. He just has infinite knowledge about eyes, and I have to wear glasses, and I'm concerned that I can, if as much as possible, the rest of my life, try to preserve my eyes to have good vision. I love to read. If all any faculty of my body that I had to forego, I probably would put the visions being the last one. I like to see things and read and study. And so I'm going to this doctor, and he's teaching me, telling me things about the human eye, the fascinating thing that it is. And we think that we can reproduce it. Well, we've done some marvelous things with the eye. I would hope to think that there are people who have some blindness that maybe science will discover a means whereby that they can transplant or give them an eye whereby that they might be able to see. But if they do, where did that knowledge come from? Where did that skill come from that can take a heart out of one person and put it into another person? Who gave the knowledge of how the heart functions? All of these things, we think that because we have arrived at some degree of knowledge about things and skill in doing certain things, we think we're very wise. But that very wisdom brings us in rebellion against God and brings us to a place whereby that we exalt our own knowledge and our own skills, and we trust in our own good works, and we're trusting in our own attainments rather than trusting in God's means of our salvation. And so we feel like we don't need God. Why? We can put a man on the moon. We can put a man on a rocket and send him to outer space. We can do such and such, such and such. And if we just give it enough time, enough education, we can solve all the problems of the world. And so the world thinks that education is the solution to all of its problems. I remember hearing the president of a university say that a man without an education can be a robber, but give him an education and he becomes a swindler. There's a difference, you see. His heart didn't change. You give him an education and put him in a high position in a bank and he becomes guilty of being fraudulent. Education is not the answer to the problem. The solution is in the wisdom of God. Now let's go back to the third chapter, moment please, of James. James chapter 3. I've been talking about the wisdom of God. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul talks about wherein God has been pleased to abound unto us all wisdom and prudence. He's saying that God has given to us wisdom. In Colossians, he says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That you might be filled with all knowledge and spiritual understanding. Wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now let's look at the third chapter of James. Let's see the difference between these two kinds of wisdom. James chapter 3. Note, would you, what James says. Verse 13. "Who is the wise man? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness." Godly wisdom manifests itself with meekness. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Worldly wisdom produces what? Bitter envying and strife. James says in verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly or worldly or carnal. Now, sad to say, Christian people can sometimes be trusting in and following after the wisdom of the flesh and of the world rather than the wisdom of God. What is religion doing today but adopting and adapting themselves to the wisdom of the world? Worldly methods are being used to try and do God's work. Was God deficient some way or another when he set in program and set in motion his will and his way of doing things? Did God lack wisdom when he set in purpose the Church of Jesus Christ? Did God lack some understanding of the future when he said, here's how it was to be done, by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? But you walk into most churches today and you think you're in a modern day, you are in some kind of theater. Drama is being produced. Lights are being used and all kinds of mechanisms whereby the flesh is excited. And people go out saying, oh, I enjoyed that. Well, you can go to the ball game and enjoy it too. You can go to the theater, the movies, and enjoy that too. You can get some kind of emotional experience going to some kind of worldly activity. Thousands of people will join in and watch a ball game today on television, and they will be excited and some be made sad. But they'll say, I enjoyed it. But God's work is not done on the premise of human wisdom. And so today we are sending our preachers off to get more educated. I'm not against education. No, God knows I need more of it. I wish I had more of it. But the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom that God uses to do His work. It's the wisdom that the Holy Spirit of God gives to His people and gives to His ministers. It is the wisdom that God has set forth in His Word. Oh, you read the Word of God, and you say, I don't get anything out of it. Well, the reason why is because you've not come to know the teacher. But when you come to know the teacher, then you understand what he wrote in his book. But the wisdom of the world is, note with you, it is sensual and devilish. Sensual. The word here, sensual, is very, it describes the very base of emotions. The most animalistic type emotions. We're living in a modern day society that's just one degree higher, maybe, than what the animals live. Maybe. I mean, an animal won't kill its babies. It won't do that. But human beings will do it because they have a right to do it, they claim. I'm not sure we're any degree higher than what the animals are. And animals don't kill each other for no purpose at all. So we live in a society that's filled with drive-by shootings and killings that without any rhyme or reason for it. Said, we're just one degree above that of animalistic behavior. And what James here is saying, that the wisdom of the world is based upon depraved animal behavior. That's where we are as human beings. We are depraved beings. And our behavior manifests itself as being depraved beings. And it is devilish. It is demonic. It is motivated by Satan. And no wonder the world flocks after it. No wonder the world cheers about it. No wonder the world gets excited about it. I mean, You can put a person on television today and stick a microphone in front of them and make a scream and yell so loud that you think they're going to blow the top of their head off, and the next thing you know, they've got a record that's being making $1 million out of it. The values of our present-day society are demonic, satanic, and the world is excited and flocks after it. And the sad thing of it is that Christian people are caught up in it. And this whole type of worldly amusement and worldly reasoning and worldly philosophy has been adopted by churches. And the evidence of that in verse 16 is where there is envy or strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first, is pure. Just as the heart of an individual who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God has been made to be pure, so their wisdom comes from God, and in itself it is pure. It does not promote self. It does not promote the flesh. It does not try to boast itself up. It does not war against God's people, but rather it is after the purity of God. It is pure and then peaceable. Don't you again wish that our politicians would learn something about the wisdom of God? And so what is the excitement today about modern-day politics? We put them on TV and let them talk bad about each other and use language that years ago was not acceptable except on the back streets of our towns. And they strive to be elected to public office. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. That simply means it is true. There's no hypocrisy in it. Now, I'll tell you, religion today is being used as a political tool. And I don't know the hearts of everybody that's in the office or running for an office, but it's amazing how all of them seem like all of a sudden they get religion. And they try to get religious people to vote for them. And then when they get in office, they vote in an ungodly way. Now, verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, said, servant of the Lord should not strive, but in meekness instructing those that oppose himself. There is a wisdom that God imparts to his people whereby that we trust God. We trust the sovereignty of God. We trust God to do his work. We trust God to fulfill His promise. We trust God to provide for His people. We trust God to preserve His people and His work. There is a peace that comes to the heart of every born-again child of God who understands and be made to know from God's imparted wisdom who God is and what He's doing and what's going on in the world. And He is not in this despair and desperation. When I look at the political scene, when I look at the news going on across the face of the earth, if it was not that God had given me an understanding who God is and that He is in control, I would feel most desperate. I'm amazed at the suicidal rate and in the world is not any higher than what it is. Because where is there any hope? Where is there any peace? Where is there any comfort and all the things that people are striving to do and promising to do, where is the genuineness of it? It is based upon what they say we or I am going to do. And president after president and king after king has come to understand while they may plan and propose, it is God that disposes of things. Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Daniel, learned that. And he said, when his reason had returned to him, that the Most High God giveth unto him whomsoever he will his kingdom. Even to the most base of people. That's what he said. He didn't stick his chest out. Now, tell you what I've done. Although he had acquired this great empire and had built the great city of Babylon, but as he was walking in his garden one day and said, look what I have done, suddenly the Lord humbled him and made him become like a wild beast. And God was teaching him the wisdom of God. And when the wisdom of God was imparted to him, he said, it's not I, but God. And that's the kind of wisdom that James here is talking about. It is wisdom that God imparts to his people. And it has certain characteristics to it. It has the characteristic of meekness. It has the characteristic of being peaceable, pure, gentle, full of mercy, and with good fruits, and without partiality, and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that God gives to his people. Christian friend, don't be deceived in thinking that worldly wisdom is going to solve our problems. Worldly wisdom has never solved any problems. They only create more problems. Whatever man has ever done, he simply created more problems. Oh, he might change the nature of it. He might change about certain kinds of behavior, but one thing he has done, everything that man has ever promoted and brought into existence, it simply is a means whereby he has created more problems. The model of television. I remember a time when we didn't have any televisions. I remember when television was all you had was black and white. And you looked at this round thing and sometimes you wasn't sure where you're getting a picture or where you're watching the wash machine going on. But finally sometimes it cleared up and you got somewhat of a picture. Maybe you had one or two channels to watch. And then along come color television. Oh, what we had brought into existence, the marvel of colored television. And it's good if it's used right. But look how much it has brought about the promotion of evil. And so today, there's more promotion of pornography and immorality by means of television than any other vehicle that the devil's ever used. I remember a time when there were dirty books, we called them. Naughty books. They were on sale at some newsstands, and they were back on a back shelf, and you had to be of a certain age before the man would even sell it to you. I never did buy them, but I've heard about them then. Why, you can get the same kind of trash out of a newspaper anymore. You can get the same kind of trash off the television anymore. Why? Because worldly wisdom has produced nothing more but more displays of depravity. But godly wisdom, the wisdom whereby God gives to his people in working in their heart a work of grace and mercy, it is the wisdom of God imparted unto them. And that wisdom manifests itself in a trust to God, a faith whereby we believe God. And it is a wisdom whereby we come to see that in ourselves we are nothing but undeserving sinners, and we need God's mercy and grace. But the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, no God. And so the foolish man and the foolish society and the foolish world follows after the philosophy of no God. but the child of God who's been brought to know the wisdom of God is manifested by their life, whereby wisdom, the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace to them that make peace. May God bless us with the understanding that there is a difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, that there is a difference in the manifestation of worldly wisdom and the manifestation of godly wisdom. Whenever we follow after worldly wisdom, we're going to see reap strife, envying. Whenever we follow after the wisdom of God, there is a peace. There is a promotion of righteousness. There is a manifestation of God's grace in our lives. And God is glorified, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Our Father, we come to You here this morning hour, how we thank You for Your marvelous sovereign grace whereby You've been pleased to bring to us a knowledge of who Christ is and reveal to us the marvelous mysteries of salvation. And while we cannot understand all the facets of it and the marvelous depths of it, yet we stand in amazement and wonder and trust in that infinite wisdom whereby You've been pleased to save Your people from their sins. We thank You for this wisdom whereby that hell-deserving sinners have been brought by means of the blood of Christ and His death on the cross to stand before a holy and righteous God justified. Pray, dear good Father, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us more of Your wisdom and help us to cast off the self-confidence and pride and the envy and strife that comes with trusting in worldly wisdom. May Your Spirit manifest in our hearts the wisdom of God, and may our conduct be that people would come to understand that we know the Lord and His wisdom is manifested in our lives. In Jesus' name I do pray and ask it. Amen.